How are you guys doing this evening? Awesome. It is very good to be back in Minnesota. I have been traveling for the past few weeks, and when I travel, I'm going to other Vineyard churches or other Vineyard communities. I'm teaching pastors and future church planters kind of how to follow Jesus and how to raise up healthy communities, and it has been a long few weeks of travel, and I am so glad to finally be back home and to be here with you all. So thanks for being here tonight. This is I'm excited. This is good. This is what I look like when I'm excited. There you go. Hey, we are continuing a series of messages, believe it or not, on what the Bible says about money. And we've talked about all kinds of different aspects of money. We've talked about how the Bible views being poor. We've talked about how the Bible views being rich. We've talked about giving. We've talked about debt. We've talked about generosity. We've talked about how not to worry. We've talked about lots of different things. And over the past few weeks, a few people have asked, when are you guys at the Vineyard going to finally be done teaching on money? To which I respond, when we run out of verses. There's about 2,000 of them in the Bible. We figure we could go for the next several years. I love that nervous laughter. That was awesome. No, here's the deal. We consider it a high, high value for us at the Vineyard to be biblical. So you'll notice that when you come to a weekend service or when you come to our small groups, we're teaching out of the, you guessed it, Bible. We believe that the Bible really is our rule for faith and for practice. And out of the pages of Scripture, we learn what God thinks about so many different aspects of our lives and the world. And there are tons and tons of verses in the Scriptures that deal with how we handle money. And so we're going to teach them. Our vision at the Vineyard, if you want to know what the vision is here at the Vineyard, let me unpack it really quickly. It's to do the whole Bible. Like, we just want to do the whole thing. We don't believe that we get to pick and choose which parts that we like that we're comfortable with and which parts that we're uncomfortable with. And so, for instance, we're not going to try to decide, should we be a great worshiping church, a passionate worshiping church, or should we be a Bible-teaching church? Our deal is we're going to do both. Like, we want to be a great a worshiping, passionate, engaging with God church, and we want to be a great Bible-teaching church as well. We want to be a Bible-teaching church, here's another way to think about it, and a Bible-doing church. Like, we want to actually not just study the pages of Scripture, we want to learn how to do what's talked about there. And we want to give ourselves to experiencing the Holy Spirit, experiencing the presence of God in our lives in all sorts of different ways. A fully functioning church is not an either-or church. It's a both-and. That both of these things are talked about in the Scriptures. So, for instance, we want to be a church that helps people come to faith in Christ, that helps people initially make commitment to Jesus and come to faith. And we want to be a church that helps mature disciples grow, that helps us grow in our maturity and helps us mature in our faith. We want to be a church that is constantly adding new people to our family and a church that's deepening in our ability to care for one another right here. We want to be a church that reproduces itself. We want to be a church planting church in the U.S., and then we want to be a church that extends ourselves in missions all over the world. And at the same time, we want to be a church that deeply cares for the people in our community, as well as we care, you know, for the people in our church, as well as we care for the poor that live around us. Do you get what I'm saying? Like, we want to just do the whole thing. We really think that to be a healthy church, we want to run on all eight cylinders, is another way to put it. I love the internal combustion engine. It's a beautiful thing. And so we want to run on all the cylinders, not just a few of them. And so that, because of that, we teach about money. And today, you'll be glad to know, maybe, is the last of this series. We're talking about money and worship. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to kind of read a passage that's in the middle of an argument that Paul's making, and I'll unpack that argument here in just a second. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6, there should be a page number up there on the screen where you can find it. I want you to pull out a Bible right there on the shelf of the chair right in front of you so you can actually see what's written there. I'm not making this stuff up. It's right there in the pages of the Scripture. So let me pray. I'll read that, and then we'll jump into it. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for these families and these kids that we dedicated to you this evening. And we do dedicate them to you. We place them in your very capable hands. We say thank you that they are gifts in our life and that we get to raise them. Father, would you give us as a community, as well as each one of these parents, strength to really teach their kids well, to love them, to nurture them, to grow them. And would you meet, even tonight as we're teaching on the scriptures, in this passage, would you meet every single one of us right where we're at? And would you allow us to experience your relational presence, your deep nurture in our lives? Holy Spirit, would you come? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, starting in verse 6, I'm just reading verses 6 to 10 in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It goes like this: "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." As I said before, this little section, this little paragraph, sits right in the middle of a part of the letter that Paul is writing, the Apostle Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy, in the city of Ephesus. And he's addressing false teaching in the church, which is really aimed primarily at financial gain. And we could take a whole long time and unpack that. False teaching like that still exists in the church today. But in verse 10, Paul makes this pretty bold statement. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And, you know, in our country, especially in Western society, I think we don't believe that. I think we don't believe that even a little bit. By the way that we live, by the way that we interact with one another, by the way our economy works, I just don't think that we believe that. In fact, most of the time, I wonder if we're even sure what that means. So a little bit of background. Ephesus is the city where Timothy is pastoring, and Ephesus was dominated by greed. One of the things that got the Apostle Paul kicked out of Ephesus is because as he was leading people to Jesus, they weren't worshiping at the temple and buying all the little temple trinkets as much anymore. And it was beginning to destroy their economy. So they ran this guy out of town as quickly as they could, the Apostle Paul. The church in Ephesus continued to thrive. In certain cities, in certain areas, there's always kind of dominant sins. Things that the folks in the city, in the area, don't necessarily see, as well as outsiders would. Things that we give ourselves to. So in Hollywood, it's really glitz, it's appearance. It's having, like, appearing the way that you need to appear before everybody. In Washington, D.C., it's power. In New York, it's what you have, it's what you own. Ephesus was a lot like New York. And the truth is, you can nail those things down to certain cities, but isn't it true that those things live in each of us? That if we talk about our appearance and what people think about us, for some of us, that is of prime importance. For others of us, it's what we have. We feel better if we could just do a little shopping. Even if it's just a quick little online shopping, I get that little rush and I feel good about myself, don't I? Come on, I'm not the only one. And sometimes it's the whole power thing, right? The Apostle Paul is addressing in this passage our love affair with money. And he brings up a few things. First of all, he brings up contentment. You know, the love of money is a contentment problem. If you want to take notes, I think there's a little outline in your program, and I made some little fill-in-the-blanks for you just because I was feeling I missed you guys so much. I went to extra work, right? The love of money is a contentment problem. We often think that our money problems are overspending problems. If I could just get a better budget, it would take care of it. But what Paul is saying is it's a contentment problem. And discontentment is the soil in which the love of money grows. Discontentment seems like such a small, insignificant little sin, doesn't it? Discontentment doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But when we give ourselves to discontentment, here's what we're saying. First of all, we have a real lack of humility because what we're saying is, I actually deserve more. I deserve it. And I'm discontent because I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm every bit as good as my neighbor. How come I don't have what they have? Discontentment. It's the soil in which the love of money grows. And according to Paul, The love of money is a really bad thing. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Discontentment causes us to live inwardly focused lives. You know, you and I were never created biblically to live inwardly focused lives. We were created to live upwardly focused, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and outwardly focused, loving our neighbor as ourselves, lives. But what discontentment does is it begins to push us towards living inwardly focused lives. And there's this word in verse 4 as Paul is unpacking this teaching. There's this word that he uses in verse 4 that is a result of believing the teaching, the false teaching he's talking about. In the English, the way that that's translated is the word envy. And in the Greek, this word that's translated envy is characterized by an incessant craving for things that somebody else has. Have you ever felt that? An incessant craving for things somebody else has. It could be their simple as their relationships. It could be the way that their families work. Or in this case, it could be things that they own. Maybe they really do own a cooler motorcycle. Or I'm getting ready, I haven't done it yet, but I'm getting ready to winterize mine. I think I still have about 3 more good months of riding. But when it comes to the end of that, I will put it away for the winter, I promise. And then what do I ride? My neighbor has a sled. And it's got an internal combustion engine. And that looks like fun. I mean, do you get what I'm saying? That we have this incessant craving for things or positions that somebody else possesses. Aristotle described this as a certain sorrow that people have some stuff that we really want. And it begins to eat away, in Aristotle's mind, it would eat away, gnaw away at the inner person, eventually provoking hatred towards others that destroys relationship. The gospel is meant to produce health in our life. Envy, in this case, is the opposite of that. Listen, when I'm at the center of my world, that means God is not at the center. When I'm at the center of my world, that means God is not at the center. When my sentences begin and end with the letter I, that means that God is not at the center of my world. That everything's focused on what I need and what I want, what'll make me feel good. And that's a bad place to be. And eventually what happens is when I'm at the center, money becomes a surrogate savior because it can meet the needs that I have. And then eventually this discontentment causes us to question the goodness of God. How could God possibly be good if I don't have what I need? How could God possibly be good if he's not meeting my needs as much as he's meeting other people's? And when we say it like that, it sounds so crass, doesn't it? And yet functionally, that's often how we live. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that living for self rather than God is at the root of all kinds of evil. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Listen to this quote on godliness. Godliness is not about acquiring better and more material things. It is instead an active life of faith, a living out of covenant faithfulness in relation to God that finds sufficiency and contentment in Christ alone, whatever the outward circumstances might be. Godliness with contentment, Paul says, is a great gain. The love of money is also an identity problem. It's forgetting who we are and what life is really all about. The Apostle Paul in verse 7 says, we brought nothing into the world. We're going to take nothing out of the world. So one of the things that helps me kind of focus on my identity in this world is the first 4 words of the Bible. Do you guys remember the first 4 words of the Bible? In the beginning. Those are wonderful 4 words. We just kind of glance over those. We read those really quickly. But those set up like the whole thing. In the beginning, Michael. No, Michael wasn't around in the beginning. Michael had no part in the beginning. And frankly, neither did you. In the beginning, it was all about God. It's vital to remember that we were born into a universe that by its very nature is a celebration of God, not us. This whole thing is about him. When we were in the early days, when we were, Brenda and I were planting the Vineyard Church, I had like 2 big banners that I would stick up in my office just to help me remember. And one of them read like this, it's God is God and you are not. that I just needed to regularly remind myself as a younger man. Now it's becoming all too clear, but remind myself as a younger man, he's the boss, that he's the one in charge, that this is all about him, in the beginning God, and it's only when he has that proper place in our hearts, and when he's at the center, that everything else finds its appropriate place, that everything else finds its balance in life. And what this means practically is that everything in life exists for his pleasure and glory, including me, including my marriage, including my parenting. But because of the nature of sin, all of this gets turned upside down, and the focus becomes us. And so I love the way the Bible continually points us back to God being at the focus. It constantly points me back to Christ being my identity. So I love the way that in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul reminds us. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 1 talks about. Paul reminds us that if you've put your faith in Christ, you've been justified before God. That means that you right now have God's final verdict on your life in advance of Judgment Day. According to the scriptures, there's coming a day when every single human being will be before the throne of God. And you can know the final verdict right now. That's what it means to be justified, that we're acquitted right now. We're accounted right now before God. Paul says that we're saved, we're delivered from the wrath to come, from the anger of God. If your identity is in Christ, it means that you're reconciled, that the enmity between you and God has been put to rest because of the death of Christ on the cross, that he's removed our sins because of the person of his Son, that we've been forgiven, that he's carried away our sins, that he says our sins are as far as the east is from the west, that we're redeemed, we've been liberated from every bondage, that we've been adopted. This is an amazing picture, adopted into God's family. That if God could stand before a congregation, that he would hold us as his adopted children. That we have died to sin, that we've been pulled out from under the mastery, the tyranny of sin, that we're now alive in Christ, and that we have the Holy Spirit, the promise that God made to the nation of Israel, his people, that we've been given that promise, and the fruit of the Spirit is increasingly being born out in our lives. One of the problems that we have is that we have an identity problem. We forget who we are. I'm going to get back to that in a minute. The love of money is also a fallen world problem. We live in a world that is not functioning the way God intended it to function. And because it isn't, temptation is really all around us. Whenever we attach our identity or our security, our inner sense of well-being, to something other than God, we've succumbed to temptation. When all of a sudden I feel like if I could just buy this thing, if I could just have this person in my life, if I could just have this kind of a relationship, then I would be okay. The moment that we attach our identity, our inner sense of well-being, to something other than God, we've succumbed to temptation. Because something in creation, anything in creation, can never give us what the Creator has promised to give us. And here's two words that kind of point out that for me. The first word is addiction. The second word is glory. Let me unpack addiction for a minute. When you look to something that God created to give you what it wasn't intended to give you, it's really easy to get discouraged pretty quickly. And what most people do is we wisely abandon those hopes, or what we should do, is we wisely abandon the hopes that something can give me what only God can give. Or we go back to it again and again and again. In doing so, we travel down addiction's road. Here's a good definition of addiction. Any compulsive or habitual behavior that limits the freedom of human desire and is caused by the attachment or nailing of desire, I love that, to a specific object. I love the way that Don Williams, an old school Vineyard pastor, points out that we are all addicts in every sense of the word, and our addictions are simply misplaced worship. That we're meant to be attaching our desires, our identity to God, and we attach it to so many other things. And so let me give you an illustration of this, right? When you were small, your mother said, "Darling, I love you." And then to show you her love, she gave you a nice big fat piece of chocolate cake. And so now you have this association between your mama's love and glorious chocolate cake. Years later, you're sitting there one night, you're kind of feeling lonely. Your mind drifts off towards your mama and how much she loves you, but she's not around anymore. You feel a little bit empty inside, and then you remember there's chocolate cake in the refrigerator. And you think, if I had a slice of chocolate cake, I would feel better. I mean, really, I would feel better. I would feel my mama's nurture if I just had some chocolate cake. And at the same time, the chocolate and the sugar is going to elevate, you know, my mood. It's going to work to elevate my mood. And it works. I have a piece of chocolate cake and I feel better. The problem is, once you reach that high, you begin to go through withdrawals pretty quickly. You come down. You get depressed. You remember, well, there's more cake in the fridge. And you go back. It was delicious. Another piece of chocolate cake won't hurt. The craving for love and the mood-altering thing that comes with this substance is being satisfied. And as you begin to pursue this over and over again, you begin to lose control. This craving leads to a loss of control. And as the evening progresses, you end up rushing to the refrigerator. You grab the whole rest of the cake, and you just shove it in your mouth. And pretty soon, the cake in the refrigerator is not enough. The loss of control has set in, and it leads to a continued use. And you begin to hide chocolate cake all over the house. There's chocolate cake under the bed. There's chocolate cake in the fridge, but you don't take much of that because you don't want somebody to think you really need it that much. And so you grab the chocolate cake that's in the linen closet. You grab the chocolate cake that you've hidden behind the toilet in the bathroom. I'm sorry. And when you get in the car, you open up the glove box and there's chocolate cake in there. And not only is it one kind of chocolate cake, now you know all the different kinds of cake. You know the German chocolate cake. You know double trouble chocolate cake. You know the killer sinful chocolate cake. You even know the drippy dreamy chocolate cake, right? And you've identified every single bakery in town that has the best chocolate cake, that you know the source. You know your dealers. You know how this thing works inside and out. We live in a fallen world, and the truth is we can become addicted to pretty much anything, can't we? Even good stuff we can become easily addicted to. If we look to anything other than Christ for our inner sense of security, it'll become our master eventually. The problem isn't the thing. It's what we're asking of the thing. We're asking it to meet needs it could never meet. Here's the other thing that kind of creeps up as we live in this fallen world, not just the power of addiction, but the power of glory. Human beings, I believe, are hardwired for glory. We're hardwired for glory. That's why we're attracted to glorious things. That's why great music attracts us. That's why we love great paintings, great art, you know, fantastic sculpture. We love that. We love the excitement of a great competition. I heard the Vikings like almost won a game. Was that a lie or was that true while I was gone? They did win? Yes. They won that one that they played in London. Yep. Oh, they won one here? Well, there you go. I feel so much better about life. I had already tuned out. I was on to the Timberwolves, you know. I'm like, let's go to a team that's winning something, you know. We love the excitement of Kevin Love just like slam dunking. I'm going to a different game altogether, right? Or we love the taste of like a well-seared steak, unless you're vegetarian, and then it's a well-seared slab of tofu. Right? We love that. We love the glory in a moment of success. We love the recognition that comes with that, you know, from people around us. We love the beauty of one another, the human body. We love the glory of wealth. You know, we're powerfully oriented to glory and we pursue it. Do you realize that animals don't do that? Like rhinos don't sit around comparing their horns. Hey, my horn's bigger than your horn. Look at this, you know. You know, deer don't do that with their antlers. You know, dogs don't naturally have competitions. I have a friend who owns like one of those big, I don't know what you call it, wiener dog? What do you call those? Dachshund. And he put it in a dachshund racing competition. Like, dogs don't normally do that, right? They just like to sit around and eat stuff and then go out and exercise periodically, you know? Birds don't like envy one another's feathers and the color of their feathers. Animals don't have a glory orientation because they weren't made for God in the same way that you and I were. We're hardwired for glory because of this. You and I are hardwired for God. We're hardwired to interact with him. And that glory orientation that's inside every single one of us is meant to drive us to him. It's to drive us to him. And that's where worship comes in. The love of money is really, at its root, a worship problem. Worship is our identity as human beings. You and I were designed for worship. It's interesting, when you go through the Old Testament and you look at all the things that God spoke to the nation of Israel about, even the way as they were escaping from Israel, as they were escaping from Egypt and they're wandering in the desert, he told them how to set up their camp and had the tabernacle right at the center. And everything in their lives was to be aimed towards him. You and I are hardwired for worship. And that means that we're attaching the hopes, we're attaching our dreams, we're attaching our internal sense of peace, we're attaching our motivations, our joy, we're attaching our security to something. And it's only when God's at his rightful place as the unchallenged master. It's only when we're attaching all the stuff in our lives to him that everything else comes to its appropriate place. See, God's most wonderful gift will never be a thing. It will always be a person. I don't know about you, but I've started listening to Christmas music. Yes. Why? Because I love Christmas music? No, because I love Jesus. And I have grown to love the way that Christmas music points me to Jesus. I hated it for like 47 years, and so if you still hate it, that's cool. God bless you. But there's something cool about the way that Christmas music points me to Jesus the way that nothing else does. And there's something cool about the way that God's most wonderful gift came in a really cool little package and then grew up and died for us. A worshiper is who you are. A worshiper is what you do. And your use of money, the way you and I use money, is always an act of worship. It always is. Don't think of worship as just a thing that we do here singing some songs with our group karaoke. Think of it as your entire life. So here's like four things it means to worship. Worship, first of all, means to bow down. In bowing down, I kneel before God. I'm offering him the affections of my heart. I give him the honor that is his due. I bring him the deepest of offerings, the love of my heart. I bring him the love of my heart. And I'm bowing to his majesty, his authority, his centrality, his holiness, his perfectness. I recognize that I exist because of him and for him. Worship is a bowing down. Worship is obedience. It's interesting, when you go through the Old Testament and look at all the words that were translated as worship, it comes up as bowing down, it comes up as obedience. That I'm stating in obedience. When I obey God and the word of Scripture for how he's designed life to work, when I just say, I don't get it, but I'm going to obey it because I think he's the one that's in charge, what I'm doing is I'm saying that I absolutely trust him, that I know I wasn't created to write my own rules. That there's someone who made me, who wrote the rules, and he knows how life is supposed to work. And so obedience is worship at the most mundane levels. I'm submitting the detailed choices and actions of my life to God's greater wisdom and his authority. Worship is also trust. Because there's no way I obey without trust. It means to willingly place my life, my welfare, my future, my inner sense of well-being in his hands, not mine. And it's only as I give assent to the fact that he is good and that his way is right that I can begin to think and desire and act as if I really do believe that. There's been many times in my life where I have felt like somebody else is in my way. Have you guys ever felt that? You want to accomplish something, you want to do something, but there's somebody in the way. Either, you know, accidentally or on purpose, blocking you from what you feel like you need. And the interesting thing to me is every time that's happened and I've prayed, I have felt like God has said, ask me this question. He has said, Michael, do you think I'm big enough to get rid of that blockade if I wanted to? Dang! Do you think God's big enough to do that? And we retort back, we say, well, God, if they were listening, they would do this. Do you think I'm big enough to talk to him? See, if God's big enough to actually talk through a donkey, have you guys ever read the Old Testament? If God's big enough to talk through a donkey, don't you think he'd talk through a stubborn human if he wanted to? So it all ends up being about how big your God is, how much we trust him. And then worship means to serve. So here I submit my agenda, my hopes, my dreams, the plan of my life to the greater plan of God. And in worship, I walk away from my little self-satisfied kingdom to his kingdom. All right? I instead of me being the self-appointed sovereign of life, now he's the sovereign one. And I give the time and energy and resources of my life to the plans, the purposes, and the work of the kingdom of God. So those are the problems with the love of money. Here's the answer to the love of money, and it's really simple. It's knowing the love of God. It's the love of God becoming my identity, who I really am. I don't remember if I've told this story here, but I'm going to tell it. This summer, Brenda and I were on a little motorcycle trip, and we visited some friends in Des Moines, Iowa. They have adult children in their mid to late 20s. Every time one of the adult children walked into the room, the parents got up, walked over to that adult child, grabbed them by the shoulders, looked deep into their eyes, and said, "I love you." And then gave them a big hug and a kiss. Almost every time they walked into the freaking room. At first, I felt like I was watching puppies in a box licking each other. And seriously, and I just felt like, ew. And then God began to break my heart. It was like a picture of his love for me. And it began to undo me the 3 days that we were there. I got on my motorcycle with Brenda, we were riding away, and I put on my helmet with my dark face shield, and I just cried. As I felt my Heavenly Father saying, "Michael, I love you." You see, what defeats the love of money in our lives is this deep, deep awareness that we are loved, that becomes our identity. Listen to this quote from a wonderful little book called Surrendered to Love by David Benner. "In order for our knowing of God's love to be truly transformational, it must become the basis of our identity." Listen, I've never met somebody in church who doesn't believe that God loves them. But in order for the knowing of God's love to be truly transformational, it must become the basis of our identity. Our identity is who we experience ourselves to be, the I each of us carry within. An identity grounded in God would mean that when we think of who we are, the first thing that would come to our mind is our status as someone who is deeply loved of God. When you think of who you are, if you want to be transformed by God's love, when you think about who you are standing in front of the mirror, who is Michael Gatlin? Who is, insert your name? What we want to do is we want to come to the place where the first thing that we think about is we are a son or a daughter deeply loved by our Heavenly Father, that he's adopted us. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. That's what we are. That's where this whole thing is going. So worship is really all about allowing that to press into our lives at such a deep level that it changes who we are. It changes our identity. And then we bask in that love. And we freely receive it, we freely give it away to everyone around us. Does that make sense?